Yep. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for just being faithful to yourself, as brothers are saying, and even as your message is teaching us that you are faithful to yourself, and that you will, you're on the way. Our help is on the way, always. And we thank you so much for just bringing us along, even when we don't want to come, that you remain faithful to yourself and make us look more like your son, Jesus Christ. So we ask for conviction, for challenge and change, and just encouragement to continue moving forward in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're at Genesis chapter 8:1-9:17. It's kind of a huge chunk, but it's always a good meal. All right, Genesis 8:1-9:17. Okay, so this is called Go Out of the Ark. Three pastors took a day off and decided to go fishing after a busy week. They agreed it's difficult teaching and ministering to people all the time and no one ministers to them. So while they were out sitting in a boat with little response from the hooks, one of the pastors thought of sharing his heart with the others. He said, "Guys, it's rare to get such an opportunity to be amongst ourselves like we are. It would be good if we opened our hearts and our lives and helped each other with our weaknesses." Well, they all agreed to this. And the first pastor said, "Brothers, I need your help. I struggle with thievery, and it's for no reason. Every week, I find myself fighting the temptation to take a dollar out or two out of the collections. But then, sometimes, I just give in. I know it's wrong, but I just can't help myself because it feels so good to get away with it. Please pray for me." The second pastor said, "Brother, your sins are better than mine. I have a problem with lust. Sometimes I can't wait to see what the sisters will be wearing. I find myself daydreaming about the ladies in the church, including the married women. If this is discovered, people will hurt me, will be hurt, and my wife will kill me. Please pray for me." The last pastor broke out into a cold sweat. His hands were shaking as they were talking. The first two thought, "Wow, he must have a big story to tell." He stood up and said, "My brothers, I think I should go. There's no way I can share my problem with you. It's too horrible." Well, his brothers assured him that whatever it was, it would be okay, and that his secret was safe with them. Well, after some convincing, the third pastor said, "Okay, I'll tell you. But as soon as I tell you, I have to leave. Brothers," he said, "my problem is I love to gossip, and there's nothing I hear that I don't tell everyone. Now I've got to go. Pray for me." All righty. So, Genesis 8:1. It says, okay, you guys remember last time the flood came, and God had told Noah to come into the ark. And so they were on the ark. And the last verse of chapter 7 says the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And picking up in chapter 8, it says, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." All right, so in verse 1 it says, "Then God remembered Noah." Well, when it says he remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God forgot about him. The Lord definitely did not forget about him. What it means is God has set him in safety inside the ark while he completed his work of completely destroying everything that lived on the surface of the planet. So when that was completed, he turned his attention back to Noah again for his completion of work with him. It's like having a toddler that needs to eat and have a bath. Well, first you get out the playpen, strip him down to his diaper, put him in the pen, and while you are simultaneously cooking, you're running a bath and getting all the accessories and equipment together for the baby. You know, the soap, the towel, the lotion, the powder, the diaper, and the pajamas. Well, by that time, dinner is ready and it's on the table cooling off. Then you remember the baby. Now, you never forgot the baby. In fact, everything you were doing had the baby in mind. So, you turn back to the baby and complete the work with him, giving him his bath, his dinner, and put to bed. Well, that's what the Lord did with Noah. He was preparing everything just for him and his family and all the material, all the animals that were on board to have a completely fresh start. And when he was done, he remembered Noah and turned back to him. In the second half of verse 1 says, "And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided." Okay, so the word there for wind is the same word used for spirit. In the beginning, if you remember during creation week, it says the whole world was covered with water and the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the deep before he separated the waters from the water and made the dry land appear. Well, this time, God used the natural forces of the wind to separate the dry land from the waters, much in the same way. See, in the beginning, the Holy Spirit worked supernaturally during the creation week and separated the waters from the water and brought forth the dry land. But this time, God used the wind. Now, there are some that hold the view that when it's translated wind, it actually means spirit. But we understand that God used the natural world to create the flood. And so he used the natural world that he had already created to drive the waters back to the place where he wanted them. Scientists say that if the world no longer had the water canopy above, and it was completely covered with water, there would be huge winds and waves. So, I guess scientifically, with mathematics and all that type of stuff Jason would know, that would be the case. So, verse 2 says, "Then the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." All right, so as we looked at the last verse in chapter 7, it says, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. All right, so it rained for 40 days and 40 nights when the windows of heaven were opened up. But the fountains of the great deep were still broken up, and they brought forth water for 110 more days. So the rain stopped, but the water from under the earth was still coming out. Well, after the flood completely covered the earth, ensuring that nothing survived, God remembered Noah, and from the moment he remembered Noah, the waters began to recede. Well, here's the thing about water. Water is such a rare element. Water is really miraculous. It's an element that never goes away. Water never goes anywhere. When it evaporates, it ends up in the atmosphere as vapor. Then it becomes clouds, which eventually condense either into rain, snow, sleet, or hail. And even the water that we drink, it comes back out. So water never goes anywhere. All the water that was on the earth at the time of the flood is still here now. And the question is, if the water that was on the earth then covered the mountains over 23 feet and it never goes away, what happened to it? Well, God did a few things. When the fountains of the great deep were opened, the water from underground came up. But that left hollow places or caverns underground. And the weight of the water collapsed them, creating the ocean floors. But at the same time, the mountains were pushed up. In Psalms 104, verses 5 through 10, it says, "Speaking of the Lord, you placed the world on this foundation so it would never be moved. You clothed the earth with floods of water, water that covered even the mountains. At your command, the water fled. At the sound of your thunder, it hurried away. Mountains rose and valleys sank to the levels you decreed. When you set a firm boundary for the seas, so they would never again cover the earth. You make springs pour water into the ravines, so streams gush down from the mountains. So it's telling us in Psalms 104 what God did. When he emptied the caverns of water underneath the earth, they collapsed in, which created the ocean floors. At the same time, the mountains pushed up. Remember, when the earth was covered with water, there was also volcanic eruptions, and volcanoes make mountains, or something like that. Anyway, so when the water receded back into those empty caverns and the valleys, okay, so it receded back and the valleys of and it created these valleys, all the plants, animals, and humans that were on the earth were pulled in with the water, like going down into a drain. Well, those massive graves filled with everything that once lived on the surface of the earth were rapidly covered with sediment. With time and pressure and heat, all of those organisms turned into oil, or fossil fuel. And that's what we drill for. Now, the vast oil deposits underground scream a global flood. But the atheistic scientists, they come up with all kinds of fairy tales to explain the flood away. See, now they know how fossils are formed, and they know where the oil came from. They know it came from massive amounts of living things turned into oil, right? So, basically, what they say is all the trees and the animals walked into one place and died. And while they were laying there dead in this massive grave for billions of years, they didn't decay. And the earth slowly covered over them, and then they turned into oil. I mean, that's wow. That's basically how they have to come up with it, right? Because if something dies and is laying there, what happens? It rots, it decays, right? So the only way you can get a fossil or oil, things like that, it has to be covered immediately. And what happens when water moves? It takes dirt and everything with it. And if you got a bunch of dead things that were once on the earth floating, they're going where the water's going. And they got sucked into these caverns and covered over, and that's where we get our oil from. Anyway, verse 4. The ark rested on the 17th month of the 17th of the 7th month of the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. All right, so you got to remember, God preaches the gospel all through the Old Testament. The ark at this time has stopped laboring to save Noah and everyone that was on board on the 17th day. And having accomplished its mission, it rested. Well, the ark is a picture of Christ. After laboring long and hard upon the cross for our salvation, he accomplished his work and declared, "It is finished." Now we gotta remember, Jesus died on the 14th day of the month, but he rose again 3 days later on the 17th day. And then he rested, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so the ark is a picture of Christ. Well, 3 months later, the tops of the other mountains of Ararat, of the Ararat range, could be seen. And then after another 40 days, Noah opened the window. Well, okay, so Mount Ararat is not one mountain. It's a range of mountains that are hundreds of miles long. And they cover southeast Turkey, southern Russia, northwest Iran, and modern-day Armenia. And the mountains of Ararat are the highest in that region. They go up to 17,000 feet. So, one commentator said It was a perfect place and the most ridiculous place to park the ark. He said it was a ridiculous place because it was so high, you have to climb down. He said it was a perfect place because it's so high, everything up there is frozen, and it would preserve the ark forever. So, anyway, verse 7 says, then Noah sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put his hand out and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. All right. So here we see with these two birds a representation of law and grace, sin and salvation, our old nature and our new nature. The raven represents sin and the law's judgment upon it. And the dove with the olive branch represents the grace of God bringing his peace to all who put their trust in Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. All right, so when Noah sent out the raven, it was happy as a kid in a toy store. It never came back. It just flew to and fro until the water dried up. See, the raven is an unclean bird. It never came back because it had hit the lotto outside of the ark. See, ravens are scavengers. They feed on dead flesh. And when the raven was let out of the ark, it found a judged world, and an ocean was full of dead bodies of people and animals floating around. So for the raven, this was the greatest feast ever. All of those dead bodies became floating restaurants for him to rest and eat on. So it had zero interest in going back to the ark. But doves are classified as clean birds. They are very strict vegetarians and exclusively seed eaters. 99% of their diet is seeds. And unlike most birds, they rarely feed on insects. Doves have no interest or comfort in dead things. So it didn't find any place for it to rest their feet and return to Noah. And then after 7 days, he sent the dove back out. This time she came back with an olive branch. And the third time he sent her out, she didn't come back at all because she had found food and a resting place for her feet. So, our old sin nature is like the raven. It feeds on flesh, walking dead in sin and in trespass. Our sin nature finds the dead, decaying world of sin a playground and a feast. But the law judges the flesh, condemning it to death. And when we walk in the flesh, we're really just feasting on death. Paul wrote this in Romans 7, 10 through 11. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. So what they're saying is, our sin nature within us gets its strength from God's law. See, when God says, don't do it, my sinful flesh says, now I got to do it. It's kind of like, don't touch wet paint, right? I'm not even thinking about it till you told me don't touch it, it's wet. Now I have to touch it. Well, that's how God's law operates on our sinful flesh. He says, don't, I say I'm going to. He says, do, I say I refuse. So, because of God's law, sin finds its strength. And that's the reason why the law of God brings forth judgment and death upon the flesh. Now, the dove represents the Holy Spirit, who is the life of the believer in Christ dwelling within us. When we accept Jesus, the Holy Spirit graciously comes to us with the Lord's olive branch of peace so that we may abide in him as his new creations, no longer dead in our trespasses and sin, but alive forevermore in the Lord. Now, as Christians, we have the power to choose to be a raven living in the world of sin or a dove walking in the newness of life, allowing the peace of God to rule in our hearts. Verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month of the first day of the first month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. Indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out everything, every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and creeping things and that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound in the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. I still have a problem that roaches got to live. But anyway, it's my own issue. So now, after being on the ark over a year, 371 days to total, the Lord told Noah, go out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons' wives with you, and bring out every living thing of all flesh that is with you. Now you might say, hold up, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? Last time we learned in chapter 7, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. And that God didn't say, go into the ark, because the Lord is a good shepherd. And shepherds lead their sheep, and they never take the sheep somewhere they have not first gone. So, he told him, come into the ark with me, because I'm in here with you. But now the scripture is saying, go out of the ark. Did God change? And is he now sending Noah somewhere that he's not at? Well, the answer is no. No, God didn't change. And no, this command is not a contradiction to the first one. And no, God is not sending Noah anywhere that he's not present. The Lord is still the good shepherd. And remember, the Old Testament is a picture of Christ, and it preaches the gospel all the way through. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the ark being a picture of Christ, where the Lord called Noah and his family in unto himself for rest and safety, as it labored hard and long through God's judgment over sin on an unbelieving world, it saved Noah and everyone on board. Well, Jesus, in the same way, calls us to himself to give us rest. Rest from our sin through his salvation. And in the process, he's teaching us to be like Christ. But then, after Jesus said, come unto me, he says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. End of the age. So, he brings us in to save and equip us for the work of building his kingdom. Then he sends us out to take the message of salvation to the lost and make disciples who will make disciples. But he does not send us out alone. He's always with us as our good shepherd. Our role has just simply changed from being fed to being one who feeds others and teaches them to do the same. So the going and the coming work hand in hand. First, God brings us in, he builds us up, and he sends us out, equipped and ready to do the work for his kingdom. Well, that's exactly what happened with Noah. He brought him into the ark, cleaned the world, and sent him out. All right, so, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imaginations of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Alright, so the very first thing Noah did when he stepped off the ark is build the altar and worship the Lord. See, for Noah, he realized fully what God has saved him from, and that it was only by his grace. Noah had a first-hand look at the Lord's power to save whom he will and to destroy whom he will. So he worshiped with a heart of thanksgiving. For us, when we realize compared to God, I'm no better than anyone else deserving to go to hell because I'm just like everyone else, I worship the Lord. And I understand that he saved me, not because I deserved it, but because of his grace. And so, with that, my life should be one of thanksgiving. Bitter, unhappy, ungrateful Christians have not yet come to accept who they really are and who God really is. Because when we realize who we really are and who God really is, there's nothing but thanksgiving. But as long as I think that there's a level of good in me that God needs, then I got reason to complain. Because, you know, I got reason to complain. So anyway, the ark was Noah's vehicle of salvation. And some of the wood used to save him became his altar of worship. He offered up thousands of animals. And check this out. He didn't give a tenth. He gave a seventh of all that he had. This sacrifice was truly a sacrifice of faith. It cost Noah a great deal because he was giving up a seventh of all the clean animals. Those animals were the same ones that he had to use for food and continuing sacrifices. So if he gives them up and they don't populate fast enough, he starves. But he put his trust in the Lord. Anyway, this sacrifice that Noah offered was probably the largest human sacrifice that was ever offered. Think about it. Every animal that was on the ark that was clean, 1/7 of it, Noah performed a sacrifice. Well, likewise, Jesus is our ark by whom we're saved, and he's also our altar whom we offer up our lives to worship. And we give him praise and continual thanksgiving. But he's also the biggest and greatest sacrifice ever. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You can't give a bigger sacrifice than God. Anyway, when the smoke of Noah's massive offering rose to the heavens, it says the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, an aroma of worship and praise, which overpowered the smell of sin. Our prayers and our sacrifices of praise to the Lord are sweet smelling incense to him, and he inhabits our praise. See, for to the Lord, we're the fragrance of Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice, and it completely removes every hint and smell of sin in my life and in yours. So in our praise, the Lord smells a soothing aroma. Verse 21 says, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor again will I destroy every living thing as I have done. All right, so when Adam first sinned, the Lord cursed the ground. And eventually he wiped the earth out with a flood. Why? Because the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, now that the flood had completed its job and Noah was coming out of the ark to start over, the human heart had not changed. But God promised that he would never bring a flood again to destroy the earth. Because the next time he judges the world, it won't be with water, but with fire. So when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. But God didn't re-curse the ground for man's sake. That curse stayed intact. But he said, in spite of the fact that man's heart is evil and it hasn't changed, the same heart of man that went in the ark is the same heart of man that came out of the ark. He said, I'm not going to destroy it again with fire. I mean, with water. 2 Peter tells us that God is going to destroy the world with fire. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Since everything will be destroyed this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, looking forward to the day of God, hurrying it along. He will set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in flames. So thinking about it, everything that we run around pursuing is going to burn up anyway. Well, verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Basically, this is God's answer to global warming. First off, all the seasons will continue. Cold and heat will continue. And second off, it won't be man. It will be God who destroys the world. So next time somebody talks about global warming and panic, whatever, God says, while the earth is here, these things are going to continue. There's going to be weather. Anyway, I don't want to get into that. But chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. All right. Remember, Noah had multitudes of children. Some died in the flood, and some died before the flood. When we met Noah, he was 500 years old, and we're only told about three of his kids. And those are the three that went aboard the ark. So now God blesses him and his sons and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. Well, at the end of chapter 9, we're told that Noah lived 350 more years after the flood. So God did indeed bless him to be fruitful and multiply. Verse 2 says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. All right. Originally, with Adam, man had dominion direct authority over the animals. But now all the animals fear man. But in this list, cattle's not in there. And that would include all domesticated animals, you know, that we use for farming, or horses and cats and dogs and things. I've been on a horse, and like, horses are big. And if they had absolute zero fear of man, you'd get hurt. You know, but they don't have the fear like wild animals. They don't have a problem being around people. Now, it's a good thing that the animals have this new fear of man placed in them. Because if the apex honey animals that are at the top of the food chain had no fear of man, they would have made the few people left on earth extinct, because they would have been their first easy meals. So it's a good thing that they want to get away from people, you know. Here in Spring Valley, there's a lot of canyon, and it's full of mountain lions and packs of coyotes. So could you imagine how life would be if they had no fear of man, and you decide you want to go for an evening stroll? We all be dinner. Psalms 104:19 talks about how God set this system in place between man and animals. He said, you made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows when to set. You send the darkness, and it becomes night, when all the forest animals prowl about. The young lions roar for their prey, stalking the food provided by God. At dawn, they slink back into their dens to rest. Then people go off to do their work, where they labor until evening. So God set this system in place where the animals roam at night hunting. But when the sun comes up, the animals instinctively know man is coming out, and they go hide. And then man comes out. I mean, in a normal situation. Not to say that you won't run into a lion if you live out there with him in the daytime. But just on a natural thing, animals are afraid of man. It makes you wonder why. It's because God said so. Well, verse 3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. All right, so in the beginning, man was only given permission to eat herbs. Now God gives him permission to eat meat, but not with the blood. The people on the other side of the flood, remember, they were involved in all kinds of evil practices and Satan worship. They drank the blood of animals and people in their practices. I mean, that's nothing new. People do that today. You know, you got hunters that drink the animals' blood or cannibals. People drink blood. It's nothing new is under the sun. Anyway, so God is now saying it's okay for you guys to eat meat. And it's probably because the atmosphere changed. I don't know why, but now the protein was needed. Now think about the drinking of blood. He says now you can eat meat, right? You no longer have to be vegetarians. Well, a lot of cults and devil worshipers don't eat meat, probably because it blocks access to the demons they worship. A lot of vegetarians think that it's superior in some spiritual or natural way not to eat meat, but it's actually the way of some cults. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian, and there's nothing wrong with eating meat. But it's when people make an idol out of it, looking down on others who don't do what they do, is when it becomes a problem. God told us to eat meat. In fact, eating meat was involved in some of the ritual sacrifices. It was, you took your offering to the Lord and you shared some of the meat with the priest. So it was a fellowship offering. And it was nothing wrong with it. It was a command, eat meat. And what's interesting, the scripture prophesies in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, it says this. Now the Spirit expressly says in the later days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, and check this out, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, something about the demons telling people not to eat meat, it may block something that has to do with worship. I don't know, I've never been involved in that, but it's a doctrine of demons. Anyway, verse 5 says, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of the man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Alright, so remember, prior to the flood, the violence on the earth had been so great, it was part of the reason why God destroyed it. Apparently, before the flood, there was nothing stopping people from killing people besides their own desire not to do it. Well, now God is setting up government and a universal law for all human government. That's the death penalty for murder. And it's like, why? He said, because God made man in his image. Man is the only creature that God created that has an eternal soul. Anyway, so when people whine about the death penalty, especially Christians, they ignore the fact that it was God who instituted it and delegated the authority of capital punishment for certain crimes. And, of course, somebody will say, well, that's the Old Testament. Just true. So what does the New Testament say? In Romans 13, 1 through 4, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you, for he is God's minister for your good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It says he does not bear the sword in vain, and the sword means only one thing, execution. Well, verse 7 says, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it. All right, so this is the second time God told Noah to be fruitful and multiply. He did not need to fear man repopulating the earth in spite of the fact that his heart was still wicked. I mean, if you think about it, God says your heart is still wicked. And it was the reason for your wicked heart is why I wiped out the whole earth. You were kind of like, well, why have kids, right? Because they're just going to be wicked again. But God says, go forth and multiply. Today, people are pushing abortion and eugenics out of fear of overpopulating the earth. But it's God who controls conception. So the earth will never be overpopulated. So that belief is another direct disobedience to the Lord's command to be fruitful and multiply. And it's an excuse for people to murder people on the earth in order to save the planet. Write this down and look it up. It's called the Georgia Guidestones. Look that up and see what that is. Kind of, it'll trip you out. All right, verse 8. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. All right, so a covenant is a mutual agreement or promise between two parties or more, which each binding themselves to fulfill his or her obligations. Now, a covenant doesn't contain the idea of joint obligation. It signifies mostly the obligation is to be undertaken by a single person. In other words, no matter what you do, I'm responsible to uphold my end. Well, with that being said, we have to understand that there are two types of covenants. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant means as long as you do A, B, and C, I'll do X, Y, and Z. But if you fail in your obligation, I'm no longer bound by mine. An unconditional covenant means no matter what you do, no matter how you fail, no matter how you rebel, I will still do all that I said. Well, right here, God is making an unconditional covenant with Noah. See, at this point, God has already said the condition and state of man's heart is exactly what it was before the flood. And that's what he judged the world for. However, the Lord said, in spite of that, I'm making with you, Noah, an unconditional covenant and with all the animals on the ark. And he said, no matter what mankind does, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood. But check this out. The Noahic covenant, which is what this is called, was given to Noah and every one of his descendants. And guess what? That includes us. When people talk about different races, they're confused because there's only one human race. See, first, we all came from Adam and Eve. And if you have a problem with that, we all came from Noah. So we're all the recipients of the unconditional covenant God made with Noah. He said, to you and your descendants, I'll make this covenant. And we're all descendants of Noah. All right, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign for the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, of the that the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. All right, so just imagine if you were Noah and his family, and you were on the ark, and it rained for the first time, and the whole world is wiped out. How terrified would you be every time you saw a cloud appear in the sky? Not only you and all your kids and family, the animals would be terrified. So, the rainbow and the clouds brought them comforting assurance that they weren't going to die. Because it was a reminder that God made his unconditional covenant that he would never again flood the entire world. So, once again, we see God preaching the gospel through a literal Old Testament demonstration. See, the gospel says, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ has the promise of eternal life. But how can we know for sure that we can trust God won't fail to keep his promise, or that he won't change his mind if we fall back into sin? See, first, God is a covenant-keeping God who swears by himself because he can't swear by anything higher. Second, God cannot lie, he cannot learn, he cannot change, and he cannot fail. It's impossible for God to make a mistake. So when he said, you're mine, that means you are forever his. And nothing can separate us from his love. So that means that he will do all he has spoken, including never flooding the earth again. His rainbow demonstrates his faithfulness is not dependent upon who we are or anything that we do. It's solely dependent upon who he is. Now, check this out. I know you guys have the little handouts, but the rainbow was actually God's war bow. But it's not painted at the earth to strike it with his arrow's wrath. It's pointed towards himself in heaven. See, the Lord shot his arrow of judgment for man's sin into his own heart when Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross while we were still enemies and haters of God. When he told us to put our trust in Jesus to be saved and inherit eternal life, he meant just that. Because he paid the price in full for our sins. And there's nothing we can do to add to what he has done, nor is there anything we can do to erase what he did on the cross. So when Jesus looked down at you, when you said, I accept you, he said, you're mine. That's sealed it in his blood. You can't go outside of that. Because if he said you're mine, and then he loses you, that makes God a liar and a failure. And he cannot lie, he cannot fail. He cannot learn, he cannot change, and he never makes mistakes. Well, as Christians, because of all the rainbow hype, we absolutely love the rainbow. Every time you see someone proudly displaying one, it's an opportunity to share the gospel. you can tell them the true meaning of the rainbow. Tell them that God judged the world once and cleansed it with the global flood because of man's sins of violence, sexual morality, drug use, and devil worship. Then God made a promise that he would never again destroy the earth and everything on it because of man's sins with the flood. And the rainbow is his sign confirming that promise, pointing to Jesus as an everlasting reminder of God's salvation and unfailing love towards all who put their trust in him. Tell them Jesus took the judgment for our sins on the cross, that he died and rose again 3 days later, proving our forgiveness for our sins and our salvation is sure in him. So use the rainbow as an opportunity to share the gospel. Well, in closing, the waters of judgment are death to the unbeliever. But for us who believe, they are waters of cleansing and deliverance because we have taken the Lord's hand and responded yes to his command, come into the ark. Jesus is the ark of our salvation and the only door of heaven by which we must come in to him for pasture and to go back out and to make disciples in his name. Remember, after laboring long and hard in the world and getting beat down by all the sin, the Lord says to us, come into me, because you're weary, worn out, tired, and heavy laden. I'm the ark for your souls, and it's in me you will find rest. And then after he has cleansed you, renewed your mind, and made you new, he says, in my name, be an ambassador and a discipler. Never forget our doubt that I am with you, so go out of the ark. Amen? Amen. All right, Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessings, your favor, your grace. We thank you that you call us into the ark and you command us to go out of the ark, and that wherever we go, you are with us, even to the end of the age. So we ask that you would just bless us, that we can be fruitful and multiply in our ministry, in our lives, and in spreading the good news of the gospel of kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.